2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. In the second half of chapter 2, Peter continues to describe the false teachers that we studied last week in lesson 11. Peter uses vivid language that leaves absolutely no doubt as to where he stands on this issue. Peter, it seems, would not have been among the group who might have been saying, well, we can't be too negative or judgmental with these false teachers. After all, they may be right. How can we really know for sure? Let's just all agree to disagree. That does not seem to have been Peter's philosophy here. Peter says these false teachers were speaking evil of things that they did not understand. They were likely claiming to have some special, insightful knowledge, but Peter says they were really ignorant. The word translated evil in verse 12 is the Greek word from which we get blasphemy. They were speaking blasphemy. In fact, the English Standard Version translates the phrase as blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. The use of the word blasphemy here confirms that Peter's targets here are not simply people who are out in the world and wallowing in sin. The world has almost always had and will always have people who are out there wallowing in sin. Peter's targets here are more specific than that. He's looking at people who are wallowing in sin while simultaneously acting as if they're religious. One commentator wrote, "It's a sobering thought that not only are we not free to make up our own forms of doctrine and ethics, but if we do presume to do so, our apparent free thought is actually blasphemy." Because that's how Peter describes it here, blasphemy. These people were acting like they were part of the church, but they were blaspheming the Lord. Using very strong language, Peter describes them here as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Peter's description of these false teachers is no doubt in very sharp contrast to the high estimation they no doubt had of themselves. I'm sure they saw themselves as the most knowledgeable, the most spiritual, the most enlightened of all. Peter saw them quite differently. Natural brute beast. Why did he use that description? He may have been describing their morality as having descended to the level of animals, and we're about to look at some of those issues. They were promising a better, fuller life, but Peter says they're delivering something much lower than that. They were living like animals, so perhaps that's why Peter described them that way. Like animals, they were operating on the basis of desires and feelings rather than on the basis of reason. And in fact, the word translated brute in the King James Version in verse 12, means irrational. It means destitute of reason. So I think that's why he was describing them this way. Perhaps they were denying the afterlife completely, which would fit perfectly well with what we already know about them, that they were denying the miraculous, as calling it mere fables. You know, and absent the afterlife, then we are ultimately no different than animals. When we're dead, we're just like Rover, dead all over. There's no difference. With that as the prevailing philosophy, is it any surprise that people live like animals? There's nothing beyond this life, then let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the only philosophy, if there is no afterlife, which very well may have been what they were teaching here. The historian Will Durant said, "The greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism. It's not Europe versus America. It's not East versus West. It's whether men can live without God." That's what he wrote. Well, it may be a great question, but it has a simple answer. Man cannot live without God, no matter how hard they might try. And these people looks like we're trying that very thing. Peter may also have been describing the fate of these false teachers. In fact, he mentions their fate here. Like farm animals reared for slaughter, they had ahead of them only judgment and condemnation. Peter says they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Well, does this description mean that these false teachers were locked into a fate from which they could not escape, even if they repented? This question is answered by the three examples from the Old Testament we studied last week, from the first half of this chapter. The fallen angels, the flooded world, the wicked cities. Each of those examples involved open open-eyed rebellion against God. Despite the full knowledge of the consequences, there was no desire to repent at all. These false teachers are the same. They know the truth of the gospel, but they prefer to change it for their own personal motives. Can we think of any example of that today? What if I, with full knowledge of what the Bible says about baptism, decide instead to start teaching that it's not really necessary, that you don't have to be baptized, it's an option. And let's say that the reason I start saying that is because I want to be popular and accepted by all my religious friends out in the world. How is that any different from what we're looking at here? Am I not perverting the gospel for my own personal motives? In verse 13, Peter says these false teachers will receive the reward of unrighteousness. Literally, Peter says they will be done out of the profits of their wrongdoing. They may think they're getting away with something. Peter says ultimately they will lose it all. They will lose everything in the end. Let's pick up halfway through verse 13 where we left off. As they that count it pleasure to riot in daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. In these verses, Peter describes how these false teachers were behaving, how they were living among Christians. First, they were partying and getting drunk in the daytime, Peter says. Now, Peter's point is not that it's okay to party and get drunk at night. That's not why he says daytime. He's stressing the extent of their depravity by saying that not only are they drunk, but they're drunk during the daytime. Drunkenness during the daytime was almost universally condemned in the ancient world. This is likely why Peter worked so quickly to quash that rumor that started on the day of Pentecost, that the apostles were drunk. Remember that back in Acts chapter 2. In Romans 13:13, Paul told us to walk honestly, as in the day. So, and he was comparing there daytime versus nighttime, if you look at the context. But Peter likely has much more than just drunkenness in mind here. The word translated pleasure in verse 13 is the Greek word from which we get hedonism, hedonistic. Much more than just drunkenness. This word includes all sorts of self-indulgence and vice. And that's what they were mixed up in. One commentator has noted that hedonistic might describe our culture better than any other word. We live in a society whose God is pleasure. But sinful pleasure is a goal that can never be reached, which explains why men get caught up in that never-ending spiral of desire in which each new pleasure must be better than the last. And like the false teachers of Peter's day, this pursuit seems to have become an all-day affair. By telling us that the activities of these false teachers occur during the day, Peter's also telling us they have absolutely no shame in what they're doing. They're not trying to hide anything. Their rebellion and disobedience are clear for all to see, and they're doing it right there in the church. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? The prophet asked in Jeremiah 8:12. No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush, Jeremiah says. You know, Dr. Joyce Brothers, very recently, within the last month or so, published an article in which she suggested that shame is not a bad thing. And as you may have read in the press, she was just universally almost condemned by the secular press and all the others that said, that's just crazy. Shame is terrible, they were saying. We should get rid of all of our shame. Well, we're living in a society in which people are losing the ability to blush. Jonathan Swift once said, I never wonder to see men wicked, but I often wonder to see them not ashamed. These false teachers were ashamed of nothing. They, like Jeremiah in Jeremiah's day, and like in our own day, they couldn't even blush. They weren't ashamed at all. They were doing this during the daytime, Peter tells us. Later in chapter 3, which we'll study next week, in verse 14, Peter tells us that God's people are to be spotless and blameless. By contrast, he tells us here these false teachers are spots and blemishes on the church. They're like blemishes on an animal not fit for sacrifice, Leviticus 1:3. Not only are they bringing the way of truth into disrepute with non-Christians out in the world, but they're making the church itself unfit and unready for Christ's return by putting on the church spots and blemishes. Notice from verse 13 that this rioting, as I mentioned earlier, was happening while they were feasting with the church. These people were still hanging around with the church. That's why they're called spots and blemishes. One can't be a spot or a blemish on the church if you have no association with the church, if no one even thinks you're a part of the church. These people were spots and blemishes because they were still hanging around with the church. They were still associated with the church. I think Peter's message here is twofold. In addition to denouncing the false teachers, I think there's a criticism here on his readers for their toleration of this evil that was among them. Such toleration is made even worse by what we're about to see in verse 18. These false teachers are targeting recent converts in the church. We may sit idly by thinking we are not in any danger of false teaching, but is that true of the people sitting next to us? If we're really that strong, then don't we have some responsibility to the weak, the recent converts who may not be that strong? And perhaps we're not as strong as we think if we're tolerating that evil that's among us, if it is among us. Verse 14 says they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Sin is totally out of control in their lives. Their eyes are full of adultery. There's nothing they see that does not suggest and encourage them to sin. They have fought with their conscience until they've killed it. The Greek phrase literally means having eyes full of an adulteress, which suggests perhaps that every woman they looked at, they saw as a potential candidate for adultery. Having eyes full of an adulteress is the literal Greek there. Verse 14 tells us their target. They are beguiling unstable souls. Literally, they are enticing, as some translations have, the unstable. The Greek word translated entice is a fishing term that describes how they're carefully luring away unwary, unstable Christians. And their targets aren't just ordinary fish. They're specifically targeting unstable Christians. They're going after people with shallow roots, people who are easily swayed and toppled. The type of person that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, who has no root in himself, endureth for a while, but then falleth away. They promise the unstable that they can be a Christian and they can continue to live for their sinful desires. And their unstable targets easily, quickly swallowed that bait. This strategy is common today. When false teachers enter a congregation, they don't initially target the strong members. They target the weak. And although it's certainly not always the case, the weak are often the young. You know, there are congregations at the church, sometimes called anti-groups. And there are a lot of different types of anti-groups. But there's one group sometimes called anti, that they don't believe in separate Bible classes. You may have heard of that group. They argue that when the church met together in the New Testament, they always met as a group, and they were never split up into smaller groups, so that we should do the same. You know, if they want to do that, that's fine. What I disagree with them on is when they try to bind that on us. But I'm forced to agree that there's a practical advantage to not splitting up into separate classes. In my experience, false teachers first work secretly on small groups with the hope that their efforts will later expand to large groups. That strategy would not work in one of these anti-congregations because in those groups, what is taught to one is taught to all. I'm not suggesting at all we abandon our Bible school classes. What I am saying is that we need to be very careful, as we are here, and I think congregations elsewhere need to be as careful as we are here, of who teaches in the classes and what they're teaching, the content in those classes. False teachers almost always start by targeting small groups of weak Christians. False teachers almost always start by targeting small groups of weak Christians. That's what was happening here in 1 and 2 Peter, and that is what happens today. Finally, in verse 14, Peter tells us they have a heart exercised with covetous practices, and he tells us they are cursed children. We get the word gymnasium from the word translated exercised here. The false teachers were getting a daily workout in greed. They were practicing every day to make sure they got it right. They wanted to be the best at covetousness that they could possibly be. Their sinfulness was becoming a fully developed habit that they were working on every day, getting it just right. This covetousness and greed, though, is not limited just to a love of money. It also includes, for example, a love of pleasure, a love of power. Covetousness in the Bible includes anything that man places ahead of God, which is why covetousness is often linked with idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, nor a covetous man who is an idolater. Colossians 3:5, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is often linked with idolatry in the New Testament. Anything we place ahead of God. Pleasure, power, money, whatever it is. And they were exercised in this. They practiced it every day. This whole sickening picture is summed up with two words here. Cursed children. Literally, they are children of a curse. This is really the hardest denunciation yet by Peter. And it paved the way for his final Old Testament example, Balaam, who was hired to curse God's children. Verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam was the prophet who worked for profit. He would have been very familiar to Peter's readers. The Old Testament tells his story at length in Numbers 22 through 24. And he's repeatedly held up as a warning in the Old Testament. In Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Nehemiah, in Micah. Repeatedly held up as a warning. But that Old Testament story is interesting and requires very careful study. Sometimes when you first read it, you get to the end and you wonder, what did he actually do wrong when you get to the end? You have to kind of read it very carefully. There's some very subtle language in the Old Testament story. In the New Testament, Balaam also appears in Jude and in Revelation, where he's held up as the patron saint of the mysterious Nicolaitan sect. So what did Balaam do? Why is Peter mentioning him here? In short, Balaam was willing to take money to entice God to curse the Israelites. Balaam appeared on the scene as the Israelites were camped on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter the promised land. Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to stop the Israelite invasion. So he tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam explained he could not go beyond the commandment of God, even if he were given a palace of gold. But he still tried. Although Balaam went through the motions and consulted with God about what to do, the text makes it clear that he was still intending to go his own way. For though God sent him to Balak, he became angry with him and blocked his path. Apparently, Balaam's motives were not what they should have been. Chastened by God, Balaam refused to curse Israel, but instead blessed them four times, which made Balak upset. Now Balaam, like these false teachers, put his greed for the wages of wickedness above his concern for the people of God. Although he piously proclaimed he would never go beyond God's command, he still invited Balak's emissaries to spend the night. And he asked them to spend the night so he could ask God what to do the next day. He'd already heard from God what to do. But he invited them to spend the night so he could ask God again. Balaam was seeking an answer from God to a question that God had already answered. But Balaam went even further than that. Having failed by direct means to pervert the nation of Israel, he tried indirect means. Later we're told that he led Israel into idolatry and into adultery. Since he could not alter God's view of Israel, he tried to alter Israel's view of God. And he was successful on his second attempt. He tempted many of God's people down a path of moral and theological compromise we find in the Old Testament. And that did eventually bring God's curse down upon them. Again, the parallel is clear here. The false teachers that Peter's addressing, like Balaam, are leading God's people down a path of sin and compromise, and they're doing it for their own personal gain and their own personal motives. The heart of the story of Balaam is that Balaam knew perfectly well what God wanted him to do, and yet he was willing to do the opposite for his own personal profit and gain. His moment of decision came when an angel blocked his path with a message from God. And Balaam was so self-absorbed that he could not see that angel. And so he spurred his donkey on the path. But the donkey saw the angel and spoke and rebuked Balaam for his cruelty and his spiritual blindness. Balaam's donkey knew more about spiritual matters than Balaam did. Peter may have had a subtle message here for his readers. These false teachers, like Balaam, might be stopped in their tracks by the most unlikely of characters. Perhaps the donkeys of today are the ordinary and normally mute Christians who finally quit carrying the false teachers along on their backs and instead stand up and stop the false teacher in their tracks by pointing out that what they're doing is flying in the face of what God would have them do. In any event, it's quite a commentary if a donkey has the courage to do what Christians today will not. Notice that Peter is discussing here three groups. He's not discussing two groups. He's discussing three groups. Two of those three groups are the false teachers and their unstable victims. But Peter is addressing a third group. Peter's readers and his target audience are the mature Christians. The ones who need to awaken to the danger that Peter says is right there among them. Peter tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Peter's already mentioned this motivation. The Greek phrase used here is the same phrase translated the reward of unrighteousness in verse 13. Same Greek phrase. The wages of unrighteousness would include anything these false teachers were willing to accept to disobey God. And as we mentioned earlier, that might just be they wanted popularity. Might be they wanted power, pleasure, or money. It might be something much more concrete. It might be money. That's precisely what motivated Balaam. Money is a common motivation in the religious world today. Many denominations out in the world base their entire doctrine on the contribution plate. If we ever place a motivation for money above the will of God, then we're following the way of Balaam. Whoever does that is following the way of Balaam, because that's what Balaam was doing. Finally, note something interesting here, that Balaam is said to be the son of Bosor. Well, you look back in Numbers 22, and that's not his father's name. It's Beor. B-E-O-R. Did Peter make a mistake here and say Bosor when he meant Beor? No, he didn't make a mistake. He's giving us a play on words. The Hebrew word for flesh is Basar. By changing Beor to Bosor, most commentators think Peter is stressing that Balaam was a man of the flesh rather than a man of the spirit. That's what was motivating Balaam. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. These false teachers are empty suits. They are hollow, insubstantial. They may offer living water, but they deliver nothing but empty wells. They think they're powerful, but they're just clouds being pushed along by the storm. They offer enlightenment, but they're living in darkness. A well without water was a tragic disappointment to the eastern traveler. But think of a farmer today praying for rain and seeing a cloud off in the distance promising rain and then watching that cloud uselessly drift by. A teacher without truth offers the same kind of disappointment. These false teachers were not able to deliver what they were promising. You know, Jeremiah in 2:13 said, "My people have committed two evils," God speaking. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And these people were promising water, but they were delivering nothing. These false teachers speak great swelling words of vanity. They're overblown with their own importance. Peter's description suggests they're much more interested in calling people's attention to themselves than calling people's attention to God and to His Word. They wanted people to remember the messenger rather than to remember the message. Peter indulges in another play on words here. He uses the same Greek word to describe the false teacher's speech here as he used to describe the donkey's speech back in verse 16. Even a donkey mouths a better doctrine than these false teachers. You know, this book is full of wordplay and puns. A lot of it's lost in English. You get the commentary, read about the Greek. It's full of wordplay. That tells us that Peter was quite a character, but I think we knew that already before even reading these books. We knew that from the Gospels, but you can see his personality coming through here. We talked in the introduction about who wrote it and who penned it, and in the introduction of this book, we suggested that Peter probably penned this himself rather than using a secretary. I think we see Peter's personality coming through here in the wordplay and the things that he's saying. Finally, in verse 18, Peter once again tells us who the false teachers are targeting with their perverse message. They're targeting the recent converts who have just recently escaped living in error. And Peter once again uses fishing language. These false teachers are angling for these young Christians. One commentator wrote, "Like carnivorous animals, they prey on the weakest members of a herd. So the false teachers focus their attention on the weakest converts." And you know, some congregations make this very easy. They separate the young Christians into isolated little holding ponds and then invite the false fishermen in to bait their hooks and cast their line. These recent converts are easy prey for the false teachers that Peter's describing. Peter tells us they are allured through the lust of the flesh. The false teachers tell them that if their way is followed, they don't need to change at all. They can have the best of both worlds. They don't need to leave their old lives behind at all. They can be a Christian and still wallow in sin. That's the message they're getting, and they eagerly accepted that bait. These false teachers were offering a non-judgmental ethic, an open-ended theology, and that message is still for sale today. Verse 19. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." And here we see their message in a nutshell. Freedom. These false teachers were promising liberty and freedom. Godliness, they no doubt argued, is a straitjacket. But they offered true freedom instead. But Peter found that promise very ironic, because those who were arguing freedom were themselves slaves, he says. And this echoes what Paul told us in Romans 6:16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." Everyone is a slave to something or to someone. Peter, in the very first verse of this book, said that he was a slave to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's who we should be a slave to. These people, though, were a slave to sin. They were offering freedom to sin rather than freedom from sin. They were offering freedom to sin rather than freedom from sin. They were promising freedom from all external moral constraints. That was their promise. We should be aware of any teacher whose promises differ from the promises of God. And God promises freedom from sin. Let's briefly review the strategy that these false teachers were using that we've seen here as they were luring recent converts away from God. Their plan was threefold. First, they spoke with a kind of assertive confidence that made the weak think, at least they must know what they're talking about. They just seem so confident. They must know what they're talking about. Second, they appealed to sinful human desires, arguing it made no difference at all if they fully indulged their sexual sinful appetites. And third, they argued that their teaching was the true pathway to liberation and to freedom, that they were truly offering freedom. How do we combat such people? Only a solid grounding in God's Word and a genuine love for Him will protect us from such people. Only those who have not taken the time and expended the effort to become grounded in God's Word, only those people can become prey to such deceptive teaching as this. One commentator writing over 100 years ago made this very point. And let me quote him. This is a little longer quote than I often give, but he really hits the nail on the head. He wrote, "You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons that God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written Word of God. Read your Bible regularly. Neglect your Bible," he writes, "and nothing that I know of can prevent you from error if a plausible advocate of false teaching shall happen to meet you." He continues, "There are many today who believe the Bible yet read it very little. If so, you are a man that is likely to get little help from the Bible in time of need. If so, you are the man that is likely to make mistakes in life. I shall not wonder if I am told you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family and about the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks, shoals, and sandbanks. You are not sufficiently familiar either with lighthouses or charts." And finally he writes, "If so, you are the man who is likely to be carried away by some false teacher for a time. It will not surprise me if I hear that one of these clever, eloquent men who can make a convincing presentation is leading you into error. You are in need of ballast. No wonder if you are tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves." Ending his quote there. Simply put, how successful we are against false teachers is directly proportional to how grounded we are in the Word of God. If we're not spending time studying the Word of God, then it's no wonder if we get carried away by false teaching. Verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." At this point, we need to stop and answer an important question. Who are the people in these verses that are turning their back on the Lord? Is Peter talking about the recent converts he just mentioned in verse 18? Or is he still talking about the false teachers that we've been studying throughout this lesson and the last lesson? Those who think he's talking about the recent converts argue that Peter in these verses is presenting a warning to the victims of the false teachers. And they point specifically to the use of the word escape in verse 20, which was used back in verse 18 with regard to the recent converts. In fact, they also argue that these false teachers are so bad they could never have been Christians. So he must be talking about the recent converts, they say. But others who think he's talking about the false teachers point out that that group has been the focus of his discussion throughout the entire chapter. That's who he's been talking about, the false teachers. Plus, the word translated overcome is used in both verses 19 and 20. So there's also a word linking those two groups together. Further, Peter here seems to almost be writing this group off, as if there's no hope for this group, which might be a little strange for the recent converts who had just recently been lured away. You would think there would still be hope for them to repent and come back. But Peter almost seems to be saying there's no hope for this group. And we've already seen him use very similar strong language against the false teachers earlier in this chapter. I think the second interpretation is the better one, that he's still talking about the false teachers here. I think these false teachers started off as faithful Christians and then they turned their back on Jesus Christ to follow their own agenda. But perhaps the best explanation is that Peter's talking about both groups. Anyone who turns their back on Jesus Christ after having been saved and believed and obeyed the gospel is in the very sad state described here at the end of chapter 2. Be it a false teacher or a victim of a false teacher. If, though, as I believe, Peter continues to have in mind here the false teachers, then after all that Peter has told us about them, he saves the worst for last. These people were once faithful Christians. Although it's clearly taught elsewhere, in many places, in fact, nowhere is it taught more clearly than right here that a Christian can fall from grace and be lost. And if you don't believe that it's taught clearly here, pick up a Calvinistic commentary, of which I read a number this week. And believe me, they do handstands to get around the clear, inescapable message of these verses. The inescapable conclusion that a Christian can be lost, a Christian can turn his back on Jesus Christ and fall from grace. How do we know they were once saved? Because Peter tells us in verse 20 that they had escaped the pollutions of the world. Peter elsewhere uses that same word to describe the saved. 2 Peter 1:4 talks about them having escaped the corruption that is in the world. He's talking there about the saved, those that had escaped. And here he says these people had escaped. But what happened? They went back. Peter also says here they had a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says they had a knowledge of the way of righteousness. Those are favorite terms of Peter's throughout his books. In chapter 1, verse 2, he tells us that grace and peace come through this knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that all things that pertain to life and godliness come through this knowledge. These false teachers once had that knowledge. They had escaped. They had this saving knowledge. The gospel they had confessed, they've now repudiated. The Lord and Savior they once embraced, they've now rejected. The sinful world from which they had escaped has now recaptured them. These false teachers were attacking the church from within. They were still numbered among the Christians. I have no fear of attacks against the church from without. Zero. I have no fear of that. Why? Because the church has already withstood attacks from without, from no less than the mighty Roman Empire, to name but one example. What I fear are attacks from within. And today that fear is coming true in congregations all over the world. We are not being persecuted from without as much as we are being corrupted from within. Of course, I'm not speaking here of Haiti. I'm speaking here of the congregations throughout the world that are forsaking the way of God, and for turning their back on the gospel. The images that Peter used to describe such people here are striking. Dogs and pigs were considered unclean by the Jews. And these dogs are not house pets. These were scavenging, roaming animals that scavenged in the garbage and roamed in packs. Peter says that those who are saved and turn their back on Christ are like dogs who return to their own vomit. They're like pigs who are washed and immediately look for the next place they can go wallow in the mud. The writer of Hebrews had a lot to say on this point. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, whereof he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." That's the same kind of person Peter's describing here. They had escaped. They had been saved. And yet they turned their back on Jesus Christ and on the gifts that He had given them. Peter says the last state of such people is worse than their first state, which should be a very terrifying thing, because that first state was already pretty bad. It was eternal damnation. And God says their last state is worse than that. It would have been better for them never to have even heard of Jesus. And this statement parallels Jesus' statements in Matthew 12 and in Luke 12. In Matthew 12, 43 through 45, Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came. And whence he hath come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished." Before I read further, we have here an example of someone who's been converted. The evil spirit has gone out of them. And yet, what have they not filled their mind with? The Word of God. So when the evil spirit comes back, he finds that brain empty, swept, garnished. "Then he goeth in and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first," Jesus says. And also in Luke 12, verse 47, Jesus said, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required." It's the same thing there. These people had tasted the heavenly gift. They had been saved. They had escaped. Much had been given to them. Much was required of them. Yet they turned their back on it. The Bible is clear there are degrees of punishment. The verse I just read, for example. And it seems from these verses that those who accept the riches of God's grace and then turn their back on Him will receive the greatest punishment of all. How sad and how terrifying it is today to look around and notice people that are no longer here among us. People who have left the body of Christ and are in the condition that we're reading about here today. To whom much is given, much is required. And who has been given more than we have? Who has been given more than we have? Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Who has been given more than we have? We in the church. We who are part of the body of Christ. To whom much is given, much is required. This whole section of Peter's letter has been full of strong language, ending here with talk of mud and vomit. Today, many would no doubt view such language as being in bad taste. But we need to be careful about being too fastidious in describing the corruption of sin. We need to be very clear about sin in the world and about our position on the issue of sin in the world. If we truly hate sin, as we are told to do, then we should use strong language, accurate language, to describe it. We often minimize sin with euphemisms. Pornography becomes adult entertainment. Adultery becomes an affair. Fornication becomes living together. Sodomy becomes an alternate lifestyle. Sin becomes an error in judgment. Those are not terms that Peter would have used. Sin ought to be represented by the Lord's ministers in its abominable vileness, one commentator writes, especially when men labor to conceal its filthy practices with fair pretenses. The world is laboring to minimize sin. We must not let them succeed in minimizing sin, because if people do not recognize their sinful condition, they will never be prompted to obey the gospel. Sin is very serious business. Peter treated it that way and described it that way. The first step to combat sin in the world and in our own lives is to describe it as it truly is. And that's how Peter described it, as it truly is in all of its abominable vileness. I thank you for your attention here this morning. Next week we will finish our series of lessons on 1 and 2 Peter by studying the third chapter of 2 Peter. Let me also remind you again, all of these lessons, the handouts, all the class notes, Audio copies of every lesson are all available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. Thank you for your attention here today.